Welcome to Palm Sunday. There is a word that is typically traditionally shouted on this Sunday. Anybody know what it is? Hosanna! And what I love about that grand vision in a community like this is that Rebecca was willing to share with us her Hosanna cry and her Hosanna moment. And this is what happens when we recognize the gospel is not about the afterlife. She grew up believing the gospel. She said the sinner's prayer. And yet, in the year 2022, after years of walking with the Lord, there was a new revelation. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And she was born again again. And that is the story, that is the prayer I have for all of us, that our revelation of Jesus is not rooted in a moment back in our childhood or teenage years, but our revelation of Jesus is as fresh as last weekend. The last time you sat before the Lord and he exploded your limited view of him once again and expanded him and thus caused your soul and your heart to expand. And so we recognize that he answers the cry of Hosanna, Lord, save us. In fact, the text this morning, I put three larger contexts within the notes. I think it's in there. It's in my notes. I think it's in yours. Can't remember exactly. But we don't have time to read those larger contexts, so I just kind of wanted to take the heart of those two. We start in Luke 19:38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This, of course, is the day, as we're going to explore in just a few moments, in which Jesus is entering into Jerusalem during what we've traditionally come to call as Holy Week. The crowds will be clapping and cheering and crying, Hosanna. And within a few days, those same crowds will be crying, crucify him. But today is the triumphal entry. Today is the day he comes in and he knows because he has set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. He knows that the celebration is temporary, but he also understands that even though there will be a reversal of that celebration, there will be an ultimate fulfillment of that celebration on Easter Sunday when he conquers death and rises from the grave, which we will all celebrate together and with many other friends, traditionally speaking, next Sunday morning. The other place where this entry is recorded is Matthew 21:9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. That is what we shout today, echoing those ancient crowds. But remember, this cry, originally meaning, please save us, reflects a deep human longing, not just for spiritual salvation, but immediate liberation from our present troubles. On Palm Sunday, we remember Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, and we are invited to reconsider what it truly means to ask God to save us. When the crowd cried Hosanna on that great historic day, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and this is very important for the context of understanding the gospel, because I hope that you will come to see that there are more than one version of the gospel, and some of them are more faithful than others. You have to see the difference and the contrast in these two understandings of the gospel, which I hope will be made clear over the next few minutes, because that is what empowers you to walk in discernment, because at some point, all of us probably have been deceived by a truncated alternate version of the gospel that might sound very Christian, but it's not really biblical. And what we are interested is in understanding what these words and what this message meant from its original context in the scripture. So the first idea I want you to consider is with this word Hosanna. My friends, this is not a spiritual idea. The vision of Hosanna is not in heaven, but on the earth. They were pleading for liberation from oppression, and they were longing for a political freedom. If anything, it's a more of a cry to be delivered from the hell that they were experiencing in this life. They believed the promised Messiah would establish a physical kingdom, driving out Roman occupiers and restoring Israel's former glory. This is what they were expecting. This is where their minds were oriented whenever they shouted Hosanna, whenever they recognized almost as a prophetic play acting, Jesus enacting some of the ancient prophecies on which they hung their hopes. But Jesus's entry challenges all of these expectations. Jesus carefully orchestrated his entrance. If you'll remember, we don't have time to go into it, but the day before he already told his disciples, I need you to go in, and there's a man with a donkey, I need you to take that donkey. And when he says, hey, why are you stealing my donkey? You say, well, the Lord has need of it. So that right there tells us Jesus is being very calculated in what he's doing. He knew the ancient prophecies. He knew where their hopes were rooted. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he understood in order to get his point across to his context, to the people of Israel who would have been familiar with these prophecies, he knew exactly what to do to signal to them, this is the fulfillment of that about which you have been hoping. So he does this on purpose, calculates it, sets up the receiving of the donkey, and so he has carefully orchestrated this event. And he does it to communicate his belief, his declaration, that he is in fact fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy. And this is the heart, this is where the triumphal entry is rooted. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10 are the ones we're going to focus in on. Should be in your notes, and it's on the overhead. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. Now, I know that this is a little obscure language, and we're going to unpackage it, but I want to emphasize, because if you're like me, when I read obscure language that I really don't have an immediate reference point to, it just floats away somewhere, and I try to get down to the part that makes sense to me. But I want you to pause and resist that temptation and listen to the imagery that's being spoken here. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, we put this in block print so that you can read it, but I want to highlight, if you're reading in your scriptures, the Bible, you might see that the word river is actually capitalized. It's not just any river, it's the river, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, what's the significance of this? And this becomes very, very important for our ongoing growth, revelation, and understanding of the gospel that Jesus embodied and proclaimed. conquering kings rode war horses, not donkeys. Now, I have yet to go on a European vacation, but some of you have, and I took history classes, and I have the Google now. So if I want to, I can get on the Google and learn all about whatever European culture I want to become familiar with. And it's interesting if you look at the pictures of those town squares, there is almost always a guy on a horse. You guys know what I'm talking about? You ever seen those statues? Almost always in the town square, there's a guy on a horse who is revered because he rode in on that horse in violence and accomplished some act of liberation. But make no mistake, there's a reason why they don't just put the guy on the pedestal. It's a guy on a horse, because that represents military and physical strength and might. It is the way violence perpetuates the idea and the myth that it brings peace. Conquering kings rode war horses. They did not ride donkeys. This king did not come with weapons, armies, or a battle cry. Instead, he rode humbly, signaling peace, not war, and unity, not division. This wasn't the arrival of a warlord, but the entrance of a peace bringer. This wasn't the arrival of a warlord, but the entrance of a peace bringer. His kingdom was broader, deeper, and more radical than anything that they had yet to comprehend. And as the crowd shouted these words, and these words are also rooted in Israel's ancient history, it's rooted in Israel's prayer book. Their prayer book, which incidentally was written oftentimes as poetry. They're shouting words from Psalm 118, used historically to welcome royalty, particularly as they were being coronated. They were acknowledging Jesus as king. So we don't know that, because for us, Hosanna has become spiritualized. It's a spiritual word. For them, it was not a spiritual word. They were literally singing praises to the coronation of the new king. They understood this. This is the context out of which they are saying this word. So they are recognizing what Jesus is doing. And in doing so, what they are doing is they are acknowledging Jesus as king. Yet their disappointment when Jesus was crucified reveals how limited their understanding was. They anticipated a king of conquest, but Jesus revealed a king of compassion. They longed for deliverance from Rome, but Jesus offered deliverance from fear, sin, and the finality of death itself. Their vision was too small. Their God was too small. Their God was tribal. The God that Jesus came to reveal is universal. Their God fought battles. The God that Jesus incarnated brings peace. On the cross, Jesus showed us the profound heart of God, a heart that forgives rather than condemns, that embraces rather than excludes. Jesus didn't come to defeat enemies through violence, but to dissolve the barriers that separate us from both God and one another. We don't have time to go into it, but if you are so inclined, go read the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. It'll start to make sense of this. This is where Paul talks about the wall of separation between Israel and the Gentiles, and that part of the work of Jesus is obliterating that wall of separation. And here's what the phrase Paul uses. He said what Jesus is doing is he's creating one new man. So there aren't Jews and Gentiles, and among Gentiles, multiple tribes. No, there is one new humanity. And this is what Jesus is revealing. He came to dissolve the barriers that separate us from God and each other. The promise of the gospel, my friends, is not simply or even primarily peace in heaven after earth. The promise of the gospel is the peace of heaven on earth. It's right in the heart of the prayer we've been taught to pray since children. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right here, right now. Now, today, we face the same choice that the crowd faced on that first Palm Sunday. Will we cling to a God of our expectations or embrace the God who surpasses them? If we believe the God that we worship is limited to our current understanding, then we have in fact created an idol out of the actual God. You remember one of the first commandments to Israel is not to make graven images. Now, these graven images are interesting because these graven images are not alternative gods. In fact, just in youth a few weeks ago, Jared gave a lesson on the creation of the golden calf. And we broke out into discussion groups with the high school, and those high schoolers that you guys are raising are really profound spiritual thinkers and budding theologians. I'm so proud of them. You know, the church tried to kick me out of youth ministry, and I just keep sneaking back in the back door. And we had this discussion, and we looked at the text. And here's the thing about the golden calf. This wasn't Israel trying to be unfaithful to Yahweh. For them, the golden calf was intended to represent Yahweh. But they're still breaking his commands. There's still death connected to that. Why? Because they're creating something physical that has limitations. Now, what is physically represented through the calf, which is strength and virility, is that true of God? Is he a strong God? Sure. In fact, what Aaron says, this is the God who took you out of Egypt. If anything is a display of God's strength, it's the Exodus story, right? Powerful, powerful. As the may he rest in peace and God bless him for the talent he shared with us on earth. Val Kilmer, who passed away a few weeks ago, so he played the Moses in the Prince of Egypt. And I remember years. I think I was still quite young when that came out. And I remember watching an interview with Val Kilmer. And he used a funny phrase. For some reason, it lodged somewhere in the back of my silly ADHD mind for decades. And he said, well, I loved this story because it's not just about miracles. It's about, and then he stumbles. He goes, well, it's about miraculous miracles. And the point is, he was searching for words to say this story is this magnification of this God who works profound miracles on a cosmic level. So if that story speaks of anything about the nature of God, surely it affirms his strength. So the golden calf wasn't a lie. He is a God of strength, which is what the bull idol in the ancient world symbolized. The problem isn't that it was a lie. The problem is in being incomplete, it becomes an untruth, thus it becomes a lie. Now, we probably don't struggle with creating graven images, but we do create graven ideologies. And for us, ideologies take the same place as idolatry did in the ancient world. They are a way, with our limited human standing, to create a system that for us defines what God is like. And honestly, for us, it defines what God can and can't do. Do you see how they immediately limit God? He tends to only show love and mercy to the people we're comfortable showing love and mercy to. But if there's a category of people that we think are undeserving of love and mercy, we assume that God also thinks that they're undeserving of love and of that love and mercy. You see what happens? We're created in the image of God, and through our ideology, we create God in our image. With our same prejudices, our same limitations, he loves the people we love, and most tragically, he hates the same people that we hate. See, we limit that God through our ideologies. So we face the exact same thing because those ideologies, they create the God of our expectations. I remember even hearing in sermons how basically the idea was God doesn't listen to prayers of non-Christians. So then someone clever said, well, then how does anyone get saved? You guys ever been in a Sunday school class with that kind of like, I love it. I love all the affirmations I'm getting. Because, you know, this silly quandary becomes a significant theological question for us. If he doesn't hear the prayers of non-Christians, then how who someone who's a non-Christian want to become a Christian, how do they then become saved because they're praying to be saved? Oh, let's go back to the meeting. Oh, we have an answer. When we said God doesn't hear the prayer of anyone who isn't a Christian, we were wrong. So we've corrected our statement. God doesn't hear the prayers of anyone who isn't a Christian unless it's the prayer for salvation. And then somehow we're convinced that this was some sort of theological idea that was discerned from the Bible itself. I'm not making fun of your history and your experience. So if you're doing anything other than reading these scriptures or taking notes in your phone, if you're crafting an email, I'm not doing that. I am making fun of me and my experience and my background. But you see how silly this becomes? When we make a God that has to fit our ideologies, then we've got to go and tweak our ideologies. But for some reason, we can't just say, wow, we were really limited in our understanding, and this ideology is actually idolatry, of which we repent and ask God to explode the boundaries of our small ideologies so that we can see the God who is. Instead, we just start adding footnotes to our ideology in order to justify the limitations that it places on God. This is the exact same problem with idols. It's not that they're not telling necessarily the truth. It's just that they are limiting the truth and thus becoming an untruth. Your capacity to understand God will never match the capacity of who he is. So at any given time, your ideology may have truth. I'm not saying abandon it. It may have true things, but we hold it with humility, and we don't make it ultimate. And we understand, just as our God rides on a donkey, emphasizing humility, we live out our faith in humility, understanding that our understanding will always be limited, which means you're always in a position to grow. You can be a Christian, and it take till 2022 for you to finally realize, oh, Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Which, by the way, you say it hundreds of times before you actually believe it. So that is part of the ongoing growth process. So do you see, we're not that far removed from them. We too have the same choice. Will we cling to a God of our expectations or embrace the God who surpasses them? Will we fight battles God has already won, treating others as adversaries? Or will we embody the peaceable kingdom that Jesus proclaimed? How do we do that? By becoming advocates who seek reconciliation, forgiveness, and justice. My friends, the peace Jesus announced is already present if we have the humility to both receive it and extend it. Zechariah reminds us, he shall speak to the nations. He shall speak peace to the nations. Think about that. That's his goal, to speak peace to the nations. Our task as followers of Jesus is to continue speaking and living this peace into every corner of our lives, our communities, and our world. Lest we get arrogant and say to ourselves, those silly people with their small-minded understanding of God. Of course, God isn't a God of violence, coming to bring battle, and more, he's coming to bring peace. Then why are we so in love with the idea of culture wars? Do you see how much we use war metaphor to explain the Christian message, the Christian mission, and Christian discipleship? That war metaphor comes from the place of using war as our basic image of God and his kingdom and what he's all about. No, we would never take up arms, but we get very incensed to take up, what are the things, boycotting movements, because we're culture warriors fighting for God. These ways we're gonna take ground back. Do you see all of this? If you believe that there's ground to take back, you have to believe that somehow God lost it. And therefore, the God you're taking ground back for is a much smaller God than the actual God you propose to worship. He never lost anything. You grow up with messages that give statistics. Sorry, I shouldn't laugh. That was forgive me. But it's just so silly, guys. And so these messages will be like, well, before whatever, such and such year, the top, you know, three problems in school was talking out of turn and chewing gum and, you know, these little petty things. And then the heart of the message is, and then after such and such year, they were like raping and killing and mafia wars. And right in the middle is when we took prayer out of school. As if God's spirit and victory and compassion and grace and power were limited to American laws. People believe this kind of thing. And they think, well, if we could just lobby a culture war and get prayer legalized back in school, everything would change. Teach your children to go to school as Christ in me, the hope of glory, and God will continue to transform our world without the government's permission. I did have an extra cup of coffee. But I also have a deep burden for us to see this. How deceptive replacing idols with ideology rather than the uncomfortable mystery of the God who will be constantly pushing your boundaries. But you know what? That's what makes this walk an adventure. God has not lost ground. I want us to see how even when we think we're free of it, this limited God of war starts creeping its way back into our thinking. So that we think in order to be faithful in our culture, we've got to lobby some kind of fight. No, my friends, We have to stop fighting battles God has already won. We have to stop treating others as our adversary. We must embody the peaceable kingdom Jesus proclaimed by becoming advocates who seek reconciliation, forgiveness, and justice. The peace that Jesus announced is already present. It's right here. He's speaking peace to the nations and calling us to be that mouthpiece that is also speaking peace to the nations. We do not strive for victory. We live from victory. Our calling is to push back darkness that has already been defeated. We are not called to defeat darkness. We're just called to push it back because it's already been rendered powerless at the cross and resurrection. If we truly desire to renew Christianity in our generation, we must stop treating others as adversaries and start living boldly as their advocates. Even the ones you think are not deserving of that mercy. So this week, let's respond to this idea. Let it stir inside you. Set aside some time daily for some intentional solitude. Reflect on the truth. This is where you're going to begin. That God's essence is love. This is what John says in his epistle. You remember this great verse? God is love. We have been taught to read that verse as though it says God is loving. As though loving is an adjective that describes what God is like. No, it is a noun that declares his very essence. It's more than God is loving. God is love. So reflect on the truth that God's essence is love. That he is the source holding all creation together, which means love is the source holding all creation together. And in this quiet space, ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, whom are you calling me to advocate for today? An advocate is someone who stands in support, who intercedes, who pleads on behalf of another. An adversary is one who opposes, attacks, or undermines. Purposely choose, by the Spirit's guidance, to become an advocate for your neighbor, for your community, and even for those you find challenging. Don't let Palm Sunday just be a moment of emotional nostalgia. Hear what Palm Sunday really means about the message of Jesus to proclaim peace to the nations. And join him. Don't fight against him by proclaiming antagonism to the nations. That's not what he's doing. It is what someone else is doing. It's what the adversary is doing. It's what the accuser is doing. Don't echo the voice of the Satan. Echo the voice of the Spirit. But let's break this down and talk as we close about the one barrier that I see that keeps us all from doing this. See, it's not enough to have a little, what did I give you? Three-step action plan here. As much as I would like to create a fantasy of my brilliance of just do these three steps, everything will be good, that's not enough. We got to talk about the elephant in the room. We got to talk about the real reason why this is so difficult for us. And it's found in Jesus' response to being asked to summarize the most important laws. And he says, it all can be summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and the second is equal to the first. Love your neighbor as I would say that's not just a command, it's a declaration. You will only love your neighbor to the extent that you're loving yourself. Now, you may play act where you're in behavior kinder to your neighbor than you are to yourself, but you will never actually love them more than you love yourself. And if God blesses them with that kindness, you'll become envious of it because you feel like God is working kindly in a way toward others that he's yet to work for yourself. And that's how you become one of those stereotypical cranky Christians that no one wants to be around. Completely ineffective in your weakness, because you have yet to allow the God you proclaim to love you first with the same expanse of grace, mercy, and forgiveness with which you say you believe he extends toward others. To do this well, the first person for whom you must become an advocate is yourself. When your inner dialogue is harsh and condemning, it is echoing the voice of the adversary. When your inner dialogue is gentle and loving, you are echoing the voice of the advocate, the Holy Spirit. One of the things that I'll do, I haven't done it in a little while just because the nature of things, discussions have been differently, but there was a season I did this a lot because of the conversations I was having. When someone would come in for pastoral counseling, I always like to just kind of listen to their story so I can get some context to their struggle. And one of the first assignments that, look, I'll be honest with you, either people don't do or that's the last time they meet with me. They just don't come back. Or they come back with a little shame in their heart and say, I just couldn't do it. There have been a small percentage of people that have actually brought it back to me. One of the first things I have anyone do, if I'm going to work with you, I need you to take a week or two, take a little notebook wherever you go, and I want you to become aware of what you're saying to yourself and write it down in a book. And I remember this beautiful, I mean, kind of stereotypical little old church lady type. She came back one day or a couple of weeks later. I said, well, how'd it go? And she was like, I started it, then I threw it away. I couldn't do it, and I could not bring it in here. Why is that? She said, I was just so embarrassed of the language. And which is interesting because, like, this is not a person that is in any way characterized by using the kinds of language that many of us kind of slip into. It's one of my areas I'm working on. Luckily, I've done good on Sunday mornings. Great. Now, I probably shouldn't put that out there. She never did any of that. And yet, she was so embarrassed by her inner dialogue that was filled with expletives. And I hear that a lot. I wrote it down. I couldn't bring it in here. I couldn't read it before you. Because they rightly understood the purity of who I am. Time after time, people are so uncomfortable with this because they discover that even though they don't use this language, they use harsh expletives when they talk to themselves. A few people have brought it in, and I will tell you, it has been quite shocking, except for the fact that I did this exercise myself, and so I understand where they're coming from. Be aware, because then we're able to say, no wonder why you're struggling. If you have an addiction, if you have a struggle, would you run to a God that speaks like that? No. You run from that God. You don't run to that God. So you opt, instead of running to that God, models of discipleship that say these are activities. If you just read more of the Bible, go more to the church, do more serving, then that will fix you. It will only fix you if you're doing those things with this God that you're avoiding. You've got to figure out why the core of your life isn't defined by your intimacy with your God. And that God, that's not worth worshiping. And that's not the God who is. So I want us to commit to, I know it's a little cheesy, but hey, I like alliteration. The daily advocate affirmation practice. This exercise is intended to empower you to shift your inner dialogue from criticism to judgment to compassionate self-advocacy so that you can foster an internal spirit of healing, resilience, and authentic spiritual growth. So first, of course, I'm going to ask you to find a quiet place, somewhere peaceful, free, distraction-free, no devices, no screens, someplace quiet. Of course, I want you to begin with some deep breathing. I would say three, take a trinity of breaths, breathe in very, very deeply, and then exhale completely. And I have found it helpful to exhale with a sigh. There's just something about the sigh that is just, you know, when I was exasperated with my kids and I did the, there was so much carried in that. I let out some frustration. It was a warning to them. Just, let those three breaths come and go. Then ask yourself this question. And I'm going to word it in a way that's offensive, then explain it. What do I most need from myself today? Idolatry! We don't self-worship. Do you see that thought is still rooted in the belief that you and God are separate? If you're going to find the God who is in you as the hope of glory, this is where you're going to find him. Beware the ideology that tells you to seek your God in the clouds. Because if you go out there to look for him, you first have to convince yourself he's not here. And this is the ultimate lack of faith. So if you don't feel comfortable with those words, you can say, what do I most need for Christ in me, the hope of glory today? But I hope that you will grow to see that these are not separate ideas. So what do I most need from myself or from Christ in me today? Now, based on your reflection, form a compassionate affirmation beginning with these words. Today, I choose to advocate for myself by. I'll give a quick example. Here's how it worked for me this morning. When I came to the prayer practice, I wanted it to be fresh. I did not know what I needed for myself today. So I walked through the process, and when I said, what do I need most from myself or Christ in me today? It immediately, here's what came to my heart. I need permission to not have all the answers. That was the burden, that was the anxiety that was resting on me today, not just for church things, but for multiple things going on. And so then I began the affirmation practice. Today, I did this out loud, sitting in my chair with my copy, with my great new diner cup that I bought yesterday. Today, I choose to advocate for myself by giving myself permission to simply not have all the answers. Today, I choose to advocate for myself by setting healthy boundaries that say, I can say I don't know when I'm asked a question that people think I ought to know, but I don't know. I can say I don't know. Today, I choose to advocate for myself by extending kindness and grace toward my own heart because I often feel condemned when I don't know what I think I ought to know. Today, I choose to advocate for myself by courageously speaking my revelation. Both for me, I don't know, and for you, you have permission to not know all the answers today. It's okay that your walk with God includes a lot of responses that are simply, I don't know. And then set your intention through prayer. Conclude by asking for spiritual strength and guidance to fulfill this affirmation. Holy Spirit, guide and empower me as I practice self-advocacy today. Help me treat myself with the love and compassion you show me. Because once you get better at doing this for yourself, you don't have to try to do it for others. One of the things I often say when people are ashamed to share with me, whatever it is, either they or their partner force them to come share with me, is, listen, brother, sister, I really wish that I was virtuous enough to judge you. I do. I wish I was that guy you think that I am. But every judgment of you is a condemnation of myself. I only got there because I've learned to embrace grace for myself, which allowed me to be honest with how dark my mind and heart can be. So I know how dark your mind and heart can be as well. Now this is the bonus. We got to wrap up here. I've probably gone a little over. Here's the bonus thing. Bonus, you get extra credit points for this. Consider in your journal writing a letter to your younger self. How would you affirm them during their times of insecurity? What warnings would you offer? And for what would you remind them to be grateful? I apologize, I'm trying to hold it together, but I did this earlier this week. It was like being born again. I wrote that letter and I read it out loud. And in an instant, I felt like Moses on the mountain needing to take off my sandals because the place where I was standing was holy ground. And although I'm an advocate for counseling, I will be honest with you and say, in that supernatural moment, the Holy Spirit did for me what I couldn't get to in years of counseling. Because he redeemed and reframed the story of my shame and the story of my bitterness. Now, I'm not saying it'll always be that way, but give it a try. Would, after communion, would the prayer team please take their places to be ready to pray? Worship team, would you go ahead and come up to the front? We're going to get ready to transition to the communion because this is how we end our services, reminding ourselves that we are nourished by the presence of Jesus. If you are new here or newish here and you're uncomfortable with taking communion, maybe something's going on in your heart, some ideas that you have, or you just don't understand it, no pressure. You're not forced to do that. Just remain in your seat. Let the people pass in front of you. But if you would like to, please understand this is an open table. We don't put parameters around this table because it's not our table. It's Jesus's table. And so you're welcome to come. We'll come through the line. We'll start with the front. Then we move to the back. You'll see the rotation of people. We'll take the elements. You can either come and kneel or you can go back to your seat and then take your communion and then finish up by joining us in the finality of our time of worship. On the night that our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body given for you, broken for you. Take and drink in remembrance of me." He then poured the wine, said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me."